All right, in Mark 3, just a little review real quickly of what we saw last week. We saw last week that the massive crowds are now attending the ministry of Jesus. He has now chosen the 12 to help him carry the load because the work has just increased. There's so much teaching to be done, so many things to be taken care of. So he's chosen the 12 apostles to help him carry the workload, but also to help him or to carry on the work after he has been taken from them. And this week we pick up the story and we have the crowds again. And we're going to see some very unusual responses. I mean, not only from the religious leaders, we'd expect that by now, right? But also from some people who are very close to him. Then we're going to finish by looking at some of the most solemn words probably ever uttered by Christ. So here's our outline. Misunderstood by those close to him, misunderstood by the religious leaders, and then the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at misunderstood by those who are close to him. Look at verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. Crowds and chaos, it's now typical for the ministry of Jesus. I mean, it's so chaotic at this point that him and the disciples can't even get away to get a bite to eat. And we find a group of people who are close to him, and they respond in an unusual way. Look at verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, we aren't sure who this group is, to be honest. I mean, the ESV and NIV called them family. New King James Version and New American Standard Bible called them his own people. King James Version and New Living Translation just calls them friends. And the Greek word can be used for any one of those. And there are good arguments why you could use each one of those terms. So whoever they are, they seem to care about him, and they come to seize him. Mark uses this word in another place, the word seize. He uses it in another place, and he uses it to mean arrest. And so what we have here, it seems that this group want to take him by force and bring him under their control. Why? Probably to take him away so he can get some rest and he can get his thinking straightened out. Because look what it says they say about him. They think he has become mentally unbalanced. They look at what he's doing, and they say he is out of his mind. Now, why would they think that? Why would anybody look at Jesus and say he's out of his mind? Well, I think that he just seemed a little too fanatical for their liking. I mean, religion's good and all, but can't you just dial it back a bit? Don't be so obsessed with all of this. He was so caught up in the purposes of God that the crowds didn't seem to bother him. He didn't mind being interrupted, and he didn't mind being inconvenienced. He didn't mind when he missed a meal. He always seemed to put their needs above his own. He was always ready to minister. He just loved these people. Plus, he seemed to have so little interest in the things of the world and its riches. He owned one robe. That seemed to be enough for him. He was still content. He worked so hard for the kingdom. He rested so little. Plus, he said such radical things. He says to the paralytic that he heals, your sins are forgiven, saying he had the authority to forgive sins, something that they were right. They said only God could do that, and the whole point of that was Jesus saying, that's right, I am God. So here you have him going around saying he's God, making these claims. And I'm sure the people thought, you know, weren't you the one who used to work at the carpenter shop there for quite a while? We know who you are. Now, you're saying you're God, forgiving sins? They concluded he was losing touch with reality. Listen, but if you are sold out for God, to some degree, you're going to experience the same thing, won't you? If you really value the things of God more than the things of the world, if you really live to please God more than man, do you think that the world will approve? Isn't it amazing how somebody can lose control at a sporting event, and we applaud that? Oh, what a great fan. He had one of them fingers, big fingers doing this, and just awesome. All painted his face purple and gold. Great fan. But get really excited about Jesus Christ, and what happens? They'll think you're a religious fanatic, a whack job. Friends and family will misunderstand you. I remember when I quit my job to go to Bible school, the only thing my dad said is, how much money is that going to make you? And then he walked away in disgust. But this shows you how corrupt the world is. Give yourself completely to the things of the world, to power, possessions, position. Man, you'll be applauded. Way to apply yourself. Way to get ahead. But love the things of God and passionately pursue them, and you will be criticized. But the Christian must be more concerned about God's approval than the applause of man. Be a man pleaser. Choose to please man. Go for the applause of man. And listen, you will never walk with God in a way that isn't hindered in some way. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man will prove to be a snare. You live for man's approval, it will hold you back from really serving God. So this group of people who are close to Jesus misunderstand him. I believe with good intentions, they want to forcefully take him away from these crowds so he can rest and become a bit more balanced. So that's where they're coming from. This brings us, though, to another group who misunderstand him, but their motives are not good. Their motives are purely evil. This is misunderstood by the religious leaders. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. Now, not really sure who Beelzebul is. I mean, you read 10 commentaries, you're going to get 10 different ideas of who that is. Some prince of demons and this and that. But we know from the context that it's referring to Satan. So these powerful men come all the way down from Jerusalem, sent to keep an eye on Jesus. I mean, what's happening here in Galilee, it's just getting out of hand, isn't it? The crowds are gathering around Jesus. And Matthew clues us in other places, says they were jealous, envious of Jesus. And so they come down to take control of the situation, to spy out what's actually going on. And to understand what is happening here, we need to get a few more details from Matthew's account. Go over to Matthew 12:22. Matthew 12:22, this is Matthew's account of the same story. It says this, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. So Jesus drives this demon out of this blind, mute man, and he is healed. The crowds are amazed and begin to wonder, could this be the son of David? Could this, in other words, could this be the Messiah that we've been waiting for? These religious leaders can't allow that to continue, so instead they choose to discredit Jesus because they've got a huge problem here. We can't get rid of the miracle. Everybody's seen that. So let's discredit the man who performed the miracle. And so what they say is this, you think what you just saw was done through divine power? No, this Jesus you're so amazed with is actually possessed by the devil, and it is by his power that these demons have been cast out. So their claim is this, Jesus is not a servant of God at all. He is possessed by Satan, and he is serving him. Therefore, the power you see in him is a result of this union with the devil. So basically they're saying, so stop all this foolish son of David Messiah talk. This has nothing to do with God at all. Now, go back to Mark. We're going to look at Jesus confronting their claim, correcting their claim, and then cautioning them about where they're heading when they make these claims. He confronts their claim, verse 23 through 26. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. And so the argument here is, if what you say is true, then Satan would be driving out Satan. So think this through, how illogical it is. This means he would be sending out demons to possess people. Then right behind them, he would be sending out Christ to publicly defeat and humiliate those demons. How long do you think a kingdom could last if it's run like that? How long do you think it would be before those under his charge would rebel? Fine, we answer your command. We go out and possess people, and then you humiliate us? How long would his kingdom stand? The obvious conclusion is no house or no kingdom that was run like that could continue on, could survive. Therefore, if Satan is really foolish enough to do that, Jesus says he's through. His end has come because he is destroying himself. So Jesus confronts their claim and now goes on to correct their claim. Since it's obvious that Satan isn't doing this, then what is really happening here? So let's look at that, his correcting of their claim. Look at verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So he uses the analogy of a burglar who enters another's domain and carries off their possessions. Now, usually the owner of the house does not offer to help you take their stuff. But that is exactly what the religious leaders are stating here. It's what they're claiming, isn't it? That Satan helped Jesus steal this man he had possessed away from him. The truth is, the owner of the house will do whatever it takes to stop a person from robbing him. Therefore, to be successful, the intruder must somehow overpower and restrain the owner so that he can carry off his goods. And that's what Jesus is saying he did here. This is an extremely powerful statement Jesus is making about himself. He's saying this, basically, you must think carefully about what you're seeing here. I've shown you how foolish it would be to attribute this power to the devil. What you are witnessing is somebody who has come on the scene, who is strong enough to overpower the devil and take away from him what he prizes as possessions, what he fights to hold on to. And the evidence that Jesus could do that was that man who had been possessed by Satan, who was Satan's possession, the fact that Jesus had now freed him and taken him out of the kingdom of darkness. So Jesus is saying, you are seeing someone who is much more powerful than the devil. And this freed man proves it. I am the one who can march into his territory, his house in the illustration, and so disrupt his power that I can plunder his possessions and he can't do anything about it. Again, this is a statement of deity. Only God can handle the devil that easily. And so it's a statement of deity. So it's a powerful statement about who Christ is. It's also an extremely powerful statement about Christ's kingdom and the nature of his kingdom. This is just basically, when we see this story, it is basically just a clear description of what we've been seeing all along in Mark. We've been witnessing the beginning of the dismantling of Satan's kingdom in Mark, haven't we? Started with Jesus' victory over him in the wilderness temptation. It continued with his words of authority to the demons and their terrified response. It has been repeated through the many deliverances of demon-possessed individuals. It will continue on through the cross as we move through Mark, through the resurrection, and through his ascension to the Father's right hand. And listen, it is still continuing today as Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, who is the head of the church, is still sending his people out with his message. And what is happening all over the world? People are being delivered from Satan's grip. They're being rescued by the gospel message, aren't they? And Revelation says that at the end, there will be people in heaven worshiping God from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people group. Nation after nation, individual after individual. The gospel of Jesus is being sent out, and Jesus is destroying the kingdom of darkness, one individual at a time. Finally, in Revelation 20, verse 10, Jesus is going to bring it all to an end. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So it's going to come completely to an end. There's going to be a finality to all of this. But right now, we're seeing through Mark and through people who have been saved in this church and churches all over, we are seeing the devil's kingdom being dismantled. Jesus points out in Mark 3, they were witnessing the tearing down of the kingdom of darkness, and they were witnessing the raising up of a new kingdom, and they were getting a preview of its king. So Jesus confronts them, he corrects them, and now he cautions them. Look at verse 28 through 30. He cautions them about a dangerous path that they are on. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. He is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So he says, truly I say to you, whenever Jesus, you say King James, or it says, verily, verily, whenever you see this phrase, Jesus is introducing something of great importance and of great gravity. Before he hits him, though, with the danger of the path they're on, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he begins with some very comforting truth. Did you see it there? All sins will be forgiven. Mark 3:28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. What a glorious truth that is. Sins of youth, sins of old age, sins of thought, deed, and tongue, the sin of the persecutor, sins of idolaters, sins of backsliders. There is hope for any who will turn from their sin in repentance and embrace Christ by faith. I don't care how deeply you have sinned. You say, you don't know what I've done. Well, I know who he is. And his love and his mercy is greater than your sin. And he loves to forgive the sinner. Because when he forgives a sinner, it honors the work of his son. He loves to forgive. So I don't care what you've done this morning. I don't care what you've brought in with you. God is willing to forgive you. All sins. If you will repent of that sin, confess it, and turn to Christ by faith. Even blasphemy, it says, will be forgiven, right? I mean, if blasphemy wasn't forgiven, Paul would have never been saved. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. And so even blasphemy will be forgiven. But there's one type of blasphemy. There is one sin that will never be forgiven. One type of sin that is eternal. Look at verse 29 again. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And so if you're guilty of this sin, this means that you'll be punished for eternity. There is no hope. Now, I want to make sure that's not me, right? And so we've got to dig in and figure this out. And before we start, I've got to tell you that, again, there is such a wide range of thought on what this sin is. And so I'm going to tell you what I think. First of all, it's not anything that happens as a one-time event. One act and you're done. So it's not that. What it is it is the ongoing, continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to you about the person of Christ. Let me say that again. It is the ongoing, continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to you about the person of Christ. Now, this is exactly what these religious leaders were doing, right? In spite of all the evidence that he was sent by God, that he was the Messiah Israel was waiting for, in spite of all the miracles of healing and deliverance from demons, in spite of hearing the clear truth from Jesus about himself and the kingdom, truth that was so anointed, so powerful, it says that the people were awestruck. In spite of hearing the testimony of others, John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In spite of all that, the Holy Spirit is testifying to these people again and again who Jesus is, why he has come, why it is necessary to repent of sins and embrace him by faith. In spite of all of that, they deliberately chose to reject that and chose to fabricate a lie instead. No, that's not true. He's not the Christ. He's not God. He's not the forgiver of sins. We don't have to believe in him by faith. What he is this. He is possessed by the devil. And so what they were doing is they were rejecting, weren't they? They were rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit in their life of who Jesus was. Jesus warns them that they had entered a very dangerous process. Listen, when you say no to the Spirit, you begin a process of hardening your heart towards his work in your life. Scripture warns us in 1 Timothy 4:2 that it is possible to come to a place where your conscience is seared. In other words, a condition where you can no longer sense the Spirit's conviction, no longer feel any danger when you're warned about eternity without God, and no longer ever consider that it is necessary to repent from your sin and place your faith in Christ. Here's the danger. A person can say no to the Spirit's witness so many times they become so hardened that no matter how strongly the persuasion for the need of forgiveness is, no matter how horrifying the reality of hell is portrayed, it just no longer has any impact on them. They're beyond being able to feel that. How horrifying to be in that state. And Jesus says to these scribes, you're moving, you're on that path, you're moving towards that. I don't believe they had gotten there yet, but in light of all they had heard and seen, they were rejecting that and believing a lie. Mark 3:30 says, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Jesus warns them, you're on the road to that. You're on the road to committing the unpardonable sin. So I don't think they were there yet. So let me ask you this. When does a person commit this sin? I think this is an important question. When would that happen? Well, we know for sure if you continue to reject the Spirit's testimony about Christ until you die rejecting Christ, and therefore you're guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and that sin is eternal. You've rejected his witness about Christ until you die. And so you die in a state where there is no more hope of forgiveness. But I think it is possible to commit this sin that is unforgivable while we're still alive. And I want to look at this from man's side and then from God's side. Let's look at it from man's side. I believe a person can say no to the Spirit so many times they become so hardened they come to a place where they can no longer say yes. And I am sure there are many in Orange County this morning who have attended church for years. The Spirit has spoken to them again and again about their need of repentance and faith in Christ, convicting them of their sin and convincing them of the need of Christ as Savior. But over and over and over again, they have come up with an excuse why they didn't need to respond. Over and over again, they pushed away the Spirit's conviction. And now they sit in church under the sound of Scripture, so hardened they can't respond. They sing, they listen, sort of, to the message. They go to lunch with others after church. They do all the religious things. But they are so, now get this, but they are so hardened in their heart, the truth will never speak to them again. Their eternal fate is sealed, and nobody, including them, have any idea that they've crossed over that line. This is why there are warnings in the Bible of the urgency of listening and responding. Hebrews 3:7-8 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. Then it goes on and says that those who harden their hearts like that towards God, who wouldn't hear, who wouldn't listen, that they did not enter the promised land. That's from man's side, guilty of this sin while they still live. This is why it's an urgent matter, right? To say yes to God. This is why you don't play games with this. Let's look at coming to this state where your fate is sealed even when you live from God's side. The unpardonable sin from God's side. God said in Genesis, my spirit will not always strive with man. Genesis 6. There can come a time in a person's life when God stops reaching out, I believe. And when the Spirit stops working in a man's heart and stops convicting them, it's over. John G. Reisinger said this, the mind of the unregenerate man can easily hear and mentally comprehend the facts set forth in the gospel, but only the Spirit of God can make the inward man experience the spiritual power of those truths. What is he saying there? That men and women, they can hear the gospel and they can understand it on a fleshly level. But without the Spirit applying that truth to their hearts, giving them understanding, without the Spirit's work, that gospel truth will never move them to salvation. It will always just stay on a fleshly, religious kind of level. So if the Holy Spirit quits convicting, quits working in a person, their fate is sealed, even while they're still alive. There's a scary passage in Jeremiah, speaking of God ceasing to work in a person's life. Jeremiah 7:12-16 says, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, listen, here it is, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, talking to Jeremiah, as for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. So the Lord says, I spoke to them again and again, but they would not listen or respond. Therefore, don't bother praying for them, because now I will not listen. Done. They had made up their mind that they weren't going to respond to God, and after being patient, after speaking to them persistently, God has now made up his mind they will reap what they sowed. No amount of prayer could remedy the judgment that was coming upon these people. It is possible that God will stop striving, that he will stop convicting, and judicially harden an individual so that they remain in their state of unbelief. Go over, this is really interesting. Go over to 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 12. You've got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and then 2 Thessalonians. And if you've got a Pew Bible from our church, that's page 989. You're welcome. This is a really interesting scripture. It's speaking about the end times, but watch this. God judicially hardens these people in their state of unbelief. In other words, they're still alive, but judgment has already come. Look at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Listen to this. For all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now watch what God does here. This is radical. Verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Why? Verse 12. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These people are judged while they're still living. God has judicially decided that I am no longer going to work on you. I'm no longer going to convict you. My spirit is not going to strive with you anymore. Their fate is sealed, even though they're still alive. They love sin. They didn't want truth. God waited patiently, spoke to them clearly, but his patience doesn't last forever. And so he sends a powerful delusion. He judges them by judicially hardening them in their stance against him. What a warning this is, not to play games with God. I mean, how many people, I remember thinking this, you know, I'll wait until my deathbed. You know what? You think you'll be able to get right then? Some do, I mean, but it's extremely rare. I mean, you don't put this off. Let me give you some statistics. These are statistics I looked up. And this was a poll they took when people said they received Christ and were born again. 0 to 4 years old, 1%. 4 to 14 years old, 85%. 15 to 30 years old, 10%. Over 30 years old, 4%. In other words, you have this curve going down steeply as people get older. Why? Why is that? Could that indicate a hardening of the heart from man's side? They'd said no so long, they couldn't say yes. Could that indicate a giving over from God's side? After much patience, he's no longer reaching out? Listen, I'm not sure. All I know is this, when I see all this, is this. I look at scripture, I look at statistics, and all I can say is there is an urgency here that cannot be denied. Right? That's clear. All I know when I see this is this. To say no to God is an extremely dangerous thing. Now, this doesn't mean that people don't get saved in the older years. Remember a couple months ago, led a lady in her late 60s or 70s. You know, she received the Lord on her deathbed. It does happen, praise God. God is God, and he can break up the hardness of heart. But it is extremely rare for that to happen. And thinking about this, we dare not look at people who are hard right now and say, they've crossed over the line, I bet. They've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We have no idea where that line is. And if we're going to take hardness as an indicator of that, just go back and read the testimony of the Apostle Paul. I mean, that's hard. And he was saved. But this is serious stuff, isn't it? We are warned about not hardening our hearts. There is an urgency. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. Now, I think that might lead to one more question. And let me give you some comfort here. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? You know, we need to look at this. Why? Because Satan uses this passage to beat up genuine Christians. And he uses it all the time. I remember I was born again. You know, I'd met the Lord, and I was just so thrilled about who he was. I was in that honeymoon period, and isn't Jesus wonderful? Then I'm reading through the Gospels, like, come on, this passage. A couple weeks into my salvation. And I go, uh-oh. I thought, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think I know what blasphemy is. It's using the Lord's name in vain, I think. And so I ran to a dictionary. And I thought, you know, looking for a loophole. And it said, the act of cursing or reviling God. What? I had done that thousands of times. Before I was saved, I had the worst mouth. So I was horrified. I've been saved for 2 weeks and now it's over? I'm lost for eternity? Listen, using God's name and Christ's name as a curse word is blasphemy that can be forgiven. When you come to Christ by faith, that's forgiven. That's, again, truly I say to you, verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. So those are forgiven when you come to Christ. Remember, blasphemy of the Spirit is that rejection of the Spirit's witness about Christ that continues until you die or come to a place where you're so hardened you can't say yes, where you no longer sense the Spirit's movement in your life at all, and you are so hardened that you don't care at all. That's the key. If you are concerned that you might have done this, be comforted, you haven't, because you still care. If you had, you wouldn't care about this at all. This would have fallen on deaf ears and a hardened heart. Let me finish with the words of R.C. Ryle that are helpful. He said, a troubled conscience, an anxiety about salvation and a dread of being cast away, a concern about the next world and a desire to escape from the wrath of God, these will never be found in the hearts of people who have sinned the sin for which there is no forgiveness. It is far more probable that the general marks of such a person will be utter hardness of conscience, a seared heart, an absence of any feeling, and a thorough lack of spiritual feeling. So that's somebody who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, has committed that sin. They come to a place where they're so hardened, they just don't care at all. So let's just finish with this. Let me say, if you haven't received Christ yet as Lord and Savior, if you have been saying no to him, I want to leave you with this. It is absolutely essential from a scriptural standpoint that you say yes. To say no is a very dangerous game because you never know when you might say that last no. You never know when that last no may be the point where your heart is so hardened you can't say yes. Today, if you are still hearing his voice, rejoice. If you still care, rejoice. God is still moving in your life. But the warning comes, do not harden your heart today if you hear his voice. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. That's a very dangerous path to be on. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I do pray, Lord, if there are any here, or any who may hear this on CD or over the internet, who have been saying no to you, I pray that this would be the wake-up call that would place an urgency in their heart. I pray that the Spirit would use this to place that urgency in their heart, to finally surrender, embrace you by faith, so that their sin is completely taken care of, Lord, help us not to overlook the urgency of this. Help us not to overlook those passages of Scripture that speak about these things happening. And Lord, I pray that you would do your work through this message for the salvation of souls, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.